Hey everyone, Josh here. Quick question for you. Do you like coffee? Even more important question, do you like fresh coffee? Coffee that's roasted to order and doesn't taste like the bottom of your kitchen oven? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then you need to head over to MaquanoCoffee.com and get yourself some of the best coffee there is to get. Whether you like the light roast or the dark roast, or you're feeling a little whimsical and you want to get that sample pack, Maquano Coffee Roasters has everything you need. And just when you thought this couldn't get any sweeter, make sure to use the promo code REFORMATORY to get 20% off all bagged coffee. Do yourself a favor and stop drinking bad coffee, because you know what? Life's too short for that. Head on over to MaquanoCoffee.com and use the promo code REFORMATORY to get 20% off all bagged coffee. You will not regret it. Thanks, and now on to the show.
What do you got for me?
What's wrong with you people?
I got nothing for you.
What's wrong with you?
Benediction right there. That was so good.
What's going on, everyone, and welcome to the Reformatory, the podcast for the local church and by the local church. And we are your local churchmen, and I let's start with introductions. My name is Josh, and I'm here as always with the man with the plan, the driver of tanks, navigator of men, the captain, Jack Barry.
I would get made fun so much if you were to say navigator of men,
which sounds like a something some of those Christian nationalist guys would put in their Twitter bio.
Oh my gosh, it's so true.
Pastor, husband, navigator of men.
What a joke.
Navigator of hard men.
Oh gosh, here we go.
Am I wrong though?
No, you're not wrong.
No,
you're
not I'm not wrong. Yeah,
okay. I will say this: driving a tank is something that is a once in a lifetime experience.
Sets you apart. Like, oh, yeah. you do realize that you had an experience that many, if not most, men. If you asked, would you like to do this? We would say absolutely yes, I would. 100%. Yeah.
That time in my life was pretty fun, because it was a senior non-commissioned officer who was on the tank with us, who was basically like making sure we didn't break anything.
Yeah, right.
And then would just give, like, basically our babysitter, for lack of a better term, because we're all like brand new second lieutenants in the Army.
Oh yeah.
And then one of us was driving, who was the second lieutenant. The other one was gunning in the gunner station, which is basically like the smallest, like imagine the most uncomfortable seat. Imagine a baseball like, stadium seat.
Like a bicycle wheel. Oh, okay. Okay.
Cut that in half.
Oh, dude. Ouch.
Make it out of like aluminum or the worst. Like it's basically a metal stool you're sitting on, and you're just heads like up against this reticle, and you're just like moving with like
waiting to mow something down.
Yeah. Most uncomfortable position I've
maybe
ever
that's why
in.
All those old war crimes happen throughout the years is because they're just uncomfortable. It's like, just get us out of these tanks.
Yeah, or just really bad leadership. I mean,
there's that too. I want to try to blame it on the seat somehow. Yeah,
but, dude, I will say this: the driver's seat when you're driving the M1, and now I'm talking like this was like the last. This they gave us crap tanks, so they gave us the M1A1 because they were moving all the fleet down to now called Fort Benning. It was called Fort Moore, and then it was called Fort Benning again. So it's Fort Benning. So they moved all the fleet down there. And we were one of the last classes in my armor officer basic course to like have like just these junk, like basically the Millennium Falcons of tanks they gave us.
What a hunk of chunk.
But it was so crazy, because you would sit in it and you would lean back in it. and you would drive, and the reticle comes down so that you're looking a little bit upwards.
Right.
And you're just like driving like you would. It's, but it was basically like, because the drive is kind of like a motorcycle, throttle.
Right. Yep.
So you put it in drive just off of like, you basically like taking like a metal, like automatic shifter, putting it from park into drive.
Okay.
And then you just start kind of, and you start going, and man, that is, dude,
that was a question I was going to ask, is if they're automatics or manuals.
Like, oh, no.
Don't, you get some kid in there doesn't know how to drive a manual. Like, what's the third pedal for?
No, don't do that.
Don't push that. That's the ejector seat.
Yeah. Don't do that. Yeah. Make it as easy as possible.
As stupid proof as possible.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
All right. Good to know.
Fun times.
Oh my gosh. Fun times. Jack, my friend, how was your Lord's Day?
It was good. We continued through Romans 8. We were in verses 18 through 25 this Sunday. So a lot of stuff talking about, like, I consider, you know, the sufferings of this present age are nothing to when the glory comes of when the Lord comes back. Right. So like the idea of that, some other stuff that was pretty interesting. It was funny because we have a recurring kind of Bible study / fellowship time in the evenings every other week at my church. Mm-hmm. And so that's a time where we really are deep diving into Genesis. We're really starting with Genesis, and we're just going through there. So I'm teaching actually on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, which is it's going to be very reduced to like an hour of like explaining that, but you can start to see so many things just in the life of Abraham that points back to how he's acting like Adam, like just the whole gambit of everything.
Yeah.
In which like mankind really doesn't and hasn't learned their lesson, you know? Right. It's pretty crazy. One of the deacons was teaching the Bible study last night. He actually put Abraham's story into a chiasm. If people know what that is, very technical seminary term that means like you start with one part of the story and it progresses to a middle point, and then it basically mirrors it going downward.
Right.
So he actually put Abraham's story in a chiasm, which I'm like, whoa, that's pretty cool. I've never seen that done before. But it absolutely made sense. He absolutely made it work. And I'm like, wow, that's crazy. But that's pretty cool. Yeah.
What did he have as the focal point? Was it God's covenant with him?
Yes, it was.
Yeah, okay, I figured. Yeah.
Yeah,
okay,
God's cool. So it basically is Terah. I think Terah is his dad. Abraham's father, his name is Terah, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, dude, I'm pulling a blank on that one. I don't know. Probably, maybe.
Let me just go back, because he was saying that the first two things right out the gate.
I don't know.
Well, Abram, we were talking about basically the Table of Nations. So Abraham's story comes off of that Table of Nations.
It is Terah. Yeah.
Okay. Correct. So Terah is like at the start and at the end.
Yeah.
Because it's a rehashing of his son Isaac, kind of the lineage of Abraham, and then also to who Isaac's wife Rebecca is coming from as well too.
Cool.
So, but then in one other part of it was it says Lot problems. And like there's like one part where Lot has to get like rescued from Abraham in like the fight of the kings in the valley there. Yep. And then the other part of it is Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yep.
Yeah. But then you really could care less about Lot, what happens after his story and his descendants are in the Moabites and whatnot out of that. But crazy stuff, but really cool.
Good stuff.
I get to teach on Moses and kind of the first 15 chapters of Exodus. So that'll be fun. Okay. But there's a lot of deep diving in that you just don't get from anywhere else.
Sure.
Like my wife was like literally getting mind blown like every time that one of our deacons would bring stuff up, because it's so deep and it's rich, and you don't right. get that in sometimes, like, you know, you have so much time for a sermon, but when you go deep in like a Bible study, you can start to see, oh, this is a pattern. It doesn't change. Well, you know, yeah. stuff like that.
Well, and it makes me appreciate too. And this is actually an interesting thing to talk about. It makes me appreciate churches that take the time to teach their people covenantal theology, right? Mm-hmm. And the importance of interpreting the Old Testament through the context of the New, right? Which would differ from our dispensational brothers and sisters who often do the opposite, right?
Yeah.
But when we're looking through the Old Testament and we're doing those deep dives and we're seeing those covenants, we're seeing those choices being made, and the pointing towards something, right? It's something I really appreciate about covenantal theology, just what I would consider to be true biblical theology. It's how we read and interpret scripture, right?
Yeah.
It's always causing us to ask the question, wherever we are in the Old Testament, whether you're reading it, teaching it, or preaching it, where's Jesus here? Right. Mm. What is the point of this? Right. Obviously, there are things to know and to learn from within the passage itself, but we should never do that without the greater understanding and greater context that it's pointing to, is that this is pointing toward Christ. You're seeing Christ, albeit veiled, but shown throughout the Old Testament. Right.
Oh, yeah.
And it's our job to reveal and to unearth the diamonds of the gospel in the soil of the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament, it's very clear. It's, you know, it's there. Right. It's very obvious.
It's a retro. it's a retrospective on what happened.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. But I love, the more you view and read and study the Old Testament through a covenantal understanding and covenantal lens, you start to get really good at digging up those diamonds, and you start seeing diamonds where you hadn't seen them before, right?
Yeah.
Especially coming from a dispensational understanding, where that really isn't as emphasized as much as it should be.
Yeah, cool. A cool little thing as well, too, in our study is that when God first talks to Abraham and gives him a preview of the Abrahamic covenant, mm-hmm. He reiterates that again towards the end when he just was about to sacrifice Isaac. Mm. Almost verbatim. Like, literally, it's crazy, because if you look at Adam, the Old Testament and the New Testament really don't talk about Adam.
Yeah.
After Genesis 3, they don't, like, maybe like less than 5 mentions in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham, absolutely. There's like over 66 mentions of him,
sure,
in the Old Testament, and I think there's about half or more of that in the New Testament. Just because it was so, like, they, like, the Jewish people anchored themselves to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Like, he is the originator. And even, like, if you look at it, Shem comes, you could say, like, Shem, like basically Abraham's people, like the people of Uz, come from that Semitic, Shem Semitic kind of people,
sure,
which is like right there in the, what we call like the Crescent Valley area, which is basically, you know, Iraq coming up through the Euphrates rivers there, the Tigris and the Euphrates there and whatnot. And then going through up into like, kind of Turkey, kind of like all that area of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Like, those are Semitic peoples. Like, there's a specific reason why that's there. But yeah, we're trying to tie everything to talking about a covenant. Like, there is a covenant within Abraham's story. There is a covenant within Moses's story. Somebody else is going to talk about that. I'm just talking about the Exodus primarily, and the allusions to what happens when Jesus comes, because there's a lot of foreshadowing in Exodus that you can already see if you're reading Exodus, and it's like, oh wow, I'm already picking up on the foreshadowing that's happening in Exodus Now, yeah. Granted, that's because we have the luxury of looking back on that and looking at it through the lens of Jesus being our Messiah and fulfilling that. But there's a lot of stuff that's very typological, especially from some of the Abraham and Moses stories that you can look at. So,
yeah. Well, and it makes it, you know, when you start digging into things like that, it causes me to think through just kind of from a pastoral standpoint of what are some effective ways to teach covenantal theology within your church, right? And what are some pitfalls you can fall into? Because again, I'm coming from a context where I grew up primarily dispensational, right? It was a steady diet of R.C. Sproul and then John MacArthur, right? So I got two different worlds, right?
Yeah.
which definitely caused some questions, right? But definitely in the covenantal place where I land now, right? I start asking myself, okay, you have people in your church who have never heard of covenantal theology before, right? You have people in your church who have come in from a very dispensational background, sometimes not a church background at all, right? Yeah. When you start to think through, how do you start introducing people to this really large topic of covenantal theology? What are some things to remember? What are some things to watch out for? I think for me, I'll throw it to you. But I think for me, as I'm thinking through covenantal theology, we already mentioned the first one is it is the framework of understanding and interpreting scripture through the lens, through a Christological lens. Mm-hmm. And that it is about Christ. Mm-hmm. The entirety of scripture is about Jesus. And what I have found is that when I start the conversations there, I don't get a lot of pushback.
Yeah.
It seems like a pretty Sunday school thing to say, well, yeah, of course, right? Once you start digging into exactly like what that means and how that's applied in the different covenants and in scripture and things like that, then yeah, you'll get some pushback. But I have found that a very effective way to start that conversation and start that kind of process is to assert that the entirety of Scripture is about Christ, and we are called to interpret Scripture, both old and new, through the lens of the person of Christ, either pointing to him or revealing him, right? Or expecting him, right? Thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would totally agree with that. And then I guess the easiest way to start to show people covenant theology too, or just covenantism, really, maybe, is showing them, because we've already gone through three covenants, believe it or not. We've gone through the Adamic, or the covenant with Adam, right?
Yeah.
Which is be fruitful and multiply. We've gone through the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, which is somewhat a repeat of the Adamic covenant, but also a way in which God promises he won't destroy the earth again through rain. Mm-hmm. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply again. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant that is more talking about Abraham's ancestors and also his lineage as well, too. And so all of those things, if we're building off of your foundation, Josh, like you just said, all of those things are true in Christ.
Yeah.
That, yes, God has made a people for himself through Abraham, because we would root ourselves kind of back to him, because what Paul says is that Abraham was justified because of faith. Like the faith are just, or the righteous are justified through faith. Like that is what Paul's main argument is when he talks about Abraham. But he does talk about how we are kind of Abraham's descendants in this way too, because that faith was actually made complete through the work of Jesus now.
Right.
So, and then we can talk about, I mean, the Adamic covenant, Jesus gives us a more complete version of that with the gospel and with the Great Commission of be fruitful and multiply. And I guess too, you could say
you're gonna make some people mad with that one.
Yeah, I am. Whatever. I don't care. There is, I will say this, just to throw a bone at the haters.
Yeah.
I will say that there is a mandate as well too that yes, we should fill the earth. You should have kids to a certain extent. It isn't a requirement, but it would be nice if you had kids because the Bible says that they also are God's, like people are God's idols, right? That's why we don't make idols because we're the representatives. That's why he cares so much about us in a sense, to a certain degree, because we are his idols. Like we represent who God is on this planet, not things made of like stone and or wood or anything along those lines. So there's a certain,
I should probably clear what people, I could hear people being like, wait, God has idols? No, image bearers, image right? Bearers. Thou shalt not make any images, right? Craven images, right? It's because, it's a semantics thing, but I could hear some people being like, what do you mean God has idols? What are you talking about?
You can come at me in the DMs if people want to come at me in the DMs on that.
Yeah,
one.
Send it to Jack.
I'll leave it open on that and explain myself. I can take those shots.
There you go.
So, but even like the Noahic covenant, even in like Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like that, when God says that to even Noah, when he makes that covenant with Noah and then says, be fruitful and multiply again as well too, like there is a completion that happens more perfectly through Christ in that than it does in any of the other covenant. But all the other covenants are pointing to Jesus.
Yeah.
Mosaic covenant, the law, Jesus is the completer of the law.
Well, see, and that's the other thing is that's kind of a next thing that I often go to is that a covenantal understanding of scripture, right? It gives you the framework and the ability to have a biblical understanding, I believe, of the relationship between works and grace, right? Mm-hmm. The law gospel distinction, as we call it, right? And the place that the law has, right? The role that the law has in the life of the believer and the gospel. Right. And when you have an understanding of covenantal theology, it makes those lines so much clearer, in my opinion. And it gives you the ability to differentiate. I'm not going to try a third time. You know what I'm trying to say.
Differentiate.
There you go. Thank you. Yeah. You were my advocate on that one.
Tongue's a little sharper over here, but
I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It gives us the ability to do that with a covenantal understanding, right? Because we understand the purpose of the law and the place that the law is supposed to have, right? Mm-hmm. And then obviously it's interpreted through Christ, not abolishing it, but fulfilling it on our behalf and understanding that through the lens of the gospel, right? There's this great article. I might try to put it in the show notes. It was written in 2024 by a guy named Harrison Perkins on Ligonier. And it's 5 things you should know about covenantal theology. Mm. And it's not obviously an exhausted list.
Yeah.
But it's a good little article. It's a good little article. I'm going to read just the 5 short little things that he has here. And we can spin off on some more conversation. A couple we have already covered. So feeling good, Jack. Mm. That's confirmed by Ligonier Ministries, which is Ligonier, big deal. Number one, he says covenantal theology is about our relationship with God. You already kind of covered that. You see the relationship between, especially Abraham and God, right, and the promise that Abram makes, right. And we see the promise that God makes Adam and Eve in the garden after they've sinned, the promise of restoration, the promise of someone that will come and set things right to finally crush the head that bruised the heel, right?
Even the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants too, the Mosaic is really speaking about the community and how God will restore your community to a sense. And then the Davidic covenant is more along the lines of like, God will provide you a proper king to reign forever over you to institute that law properly. So yeah, those, I think the Mosaic and the Davidic ones too are really important, but I think people misplace their use of them as well too. So
Yeah, I would agree. Number two, covenant theology helps us understand the relationship between works and grace. We already talked about this. The last paragraph under this section, I think it's really good. He says, covenant theology then helps us relate grace and works because our works cannot be the basis of our relationship with God, even though good works will be produced in the life of true believers.
Yeah.
Because our works are not the condition of God's covenant with believers for salvation, they cannot be the reason that we are right with God.
Yeah, just look at Abraham's story.
It's wonderful.
Like, yeah, yes. Abraham's story is the pinnacle representation of how God takes an absolutely just wretched person, makes a covenant with them, and then puts pretty much most of the covenant responsibility on God. Like, God makes the covenant and kind of
with
says,
himself.
Yeah, basically him, yeah. says, I will actually enact,
right,
you know, judgment or punishment upon me because I made this.
Right.
So, right.
Because he knew Abraham couldn't do it.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Absolutely. Like, he knew Abraham did not possess the ability, the willpower, or even the desire to keep that covenant perfectly. So God makes it with himself, right? And again, that's what, when we talk about salvation, right? We talk about God's sovereign election in salvation. And particularly when it comes to the assurance of salvation, right? Why do we believe in the assurance of salvation? Why do we believe that all those that God has called will endure to the end? Well, it's because the basis and the covenant by which they are saved is not on them. It has nothing to do with their merit or their strength or the ability to keep it. It has everything to do with the promise of God to keep them. So if we are to say that salvation is something that can be lost based on what we know of God and who God is through the covenants that he has made, we would have to say that he is a liar if those that he has called could be lost in some way, right? So it makes that whole like discussion on Twitter right now that's so frustrating is just kind of this. There seems to be almost this understanding that, you know, true believers can fall away. And it's like, okay, you have to define what that means.
Yeah.
Fall away unto damnation? Well, no. If we're going to say that, then you have one of two choices. They either were never saved to begin with, they were never of us, or God's sustaining power in salvation is not enough to keep them. In other words, your will can override God's promise.
Oh boy.
I don't want to live in that world.
Yeah.
I don't want to live there, right?
Yeah, I think it's hard too because it's so sometimes like when people fall away from the faith, I think that a lot of the times I talked about this in my pastors and leaders group at my church that I'm going through. I think a lot of the time what people are falling away the faith from is not a rooted historical faith like we talk about in the covenants or in the confessions. And when that happens, you're basically basing your faith off of a wish version of Protestantism, to be quite honest.
Right. It's like Christianity from Timu.
Yeah. And that's not what Josh and I are saying that you should put your trust in. You should put your trust in the scriptures. And we think that Protestantism, and more importantly as well too, even the confessions of the particular Baptists out of London kind of explicitly, but do that the best, we think. And so, yeah, it's really hard to see people. I think the biggest, well, maybe this is another thing too, like the easy believism stuff. We've been talking about that a lot, actually, in my group. That's really difficult in a day and age where it's like, yeah, how do you hold people accountable in that easy believism structure? Well,
nobody is being called to count the cost when it comes to Christianity, right? Yeah. And we have, whether it was born out of a true desire to win people to Jesus, or in my opinion, probably more accurately, a fear of man.
Yeah.
We have removed the cost of following Christ from the equation.
Yeah.
Right? And we've created this, oh, it's a relationship. And it's a new way of living, right? No, it's a call to death. Mm. It's a call to kill your flesh,
yeah,
and to die to Christ every single day so that Christ might have life in you, right? And that comes with rejection. That comes with ridicule. That comes with all the things that make Christianity the most uncomfortable religion, right? And this easy believism stuff, it's just a product of not wanting, I think, to show and to explain and to do the hard work of what biblical Christianity actually requires of us.
Yeah.
Because it is hard.
Yeah, I just think it's like very tough. I usually don't make knee-jerk reactions to when people fall away from the faith, but there's a lot of the times where I see this happen, and it's usually because of a misnomer in how they view what the gospel is.
Mm, yeah.
And that is that's the biggest part. Like if you don't understand what the gospel is and why you are confessing Jesus and why you are going to church and why you are doing things that we think are right and true, like having like a time of reflection is very important to us.
Yeah.
And so you need to reflect in that and not be a poser, not faking it either.
Yeah.
And so that's another thing too that's really hard, because some people will make a confession. I think some churches rush baptism. Mm.
Yeah.
And then when you see people fall away from the faith, it's like, whoa, 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 what happened? We did all this stuff. Right. They did all this stuff. And it's like, yeah. I don't think it's so much they did all this stuff. It's where did they place their faith and trust in?
Yeah.
Because, So that's the hard thing, that when a lot of people are falling away from the faith, yeah, it's discouraging. I was lamenting over this with a mentor of mine. Mm-hmm. But also those times like produce a time in which, okay, it kind of makes you think about, okay, why am I a believer?
Yeah. Well, it should. Right?
So it gives you a little bit more of introspection to why you believe the things that you believe, right? Like I did this during COVID, to be quite honest. I think a lot of people did. I wouldn't call it deconstruction as more of, I called it more of like a, okay, I believe these things because they're rooted in this historical faith we call Christianity that goes back to the first century. And so, yeah, if we're not able to properly say, hey, fundamental, like we're looking through a lens of fundamentalism, because most of the issues that we're dealing with right now and most of the squabbles that we're dealing with right now are because of the fact that we had this fundamentalist past in the 1910s and 20s during North America's time. And I see a lot of issues. I'm just like, man, that reminds me, like, why are we talking about this? It's like, oh yeah, I remember. Sure. Because like most of our foundation is built upon fundamentalism, and it takes a long time for you to figure that out. And then it takes some time as well too to say, okay, what can I root myself in historically? Like the covenants, like our confessions that we hold to, that give a more proper kind of bigger, I guess, imaginative understanding
yeah,
of the gospel and the counsel of God.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, well, exactly, man. Yeah. And like we talk about this in the young adults group that I run is we need to know why we believe what we believe, mm-hmm. right? Because too many churches and too many Christians out there have a theological understanding that's, you know, a mile wide but an inch deep, right? And it just takes a few questions to really reveal, oh, you don't actually know what you believe or why you believe it, right? And look, in a lot of cases, that is because not so much of a lack of desire, I believe, but lack of equipping and a lack of churches and pastors actually doing what they're supposed to do.
That was the last episode, people.
Yeah.
We talked about it. Go back. Rewind the tape.
Rewind it. Right. Right. So when we talk about things like covenantal theology, for some people it can be like, oh, that's just a kind of a niche theological thing that you think is important, so you're just going to make a big deal about it. And it's really not. It's covenantal theology, I believe, is important because I believe you need to understand how to read and understand the scriptures. Mm. And covenantal theology gives you the ability to do that correctly, in my opinion.
Yeah, it gives you more weight to biblical theology as well, because it's tying in, it's interconnecting and tying in tissue from other parts of the Bible, mm-hmm. so that you can understand everything, really.
There's a reason that in seminary, they teach biblical theology first. They need to understand that you understand, like, what the Bible is saying and how to read the Bible before you get into historical theology, before you get into systematic theology, right? You can't build a system on a faulty premise.
Yeah.
You can't build a system off of an incorrect understanding of biblical theology, right? So we need to understand it correctly because it's important, right? We're running out of time, but there's so much that can be said. I'll run through these last three because they're all pretty obvious. But the third one in the article, covenantal theology helps us to see Christ in all of Scripture. We've already covered that ad nauseum. It's true, right? The Old Testament comes alive in mm-hmm. ways that you have never seen it before when you are looking through the lens of Christ and not simply what you're reading on the page, right? Number four, covenantal theology helps us see the importance of the church. I really like this. It says, covenantal theology reminds us not only that Jesus is the substance of all the scriptures, but that he comes to his people to do his spiritual work upon us through the ordinary means of grace that he has given to the church. Mm. I love that. That's mm-hmm. fantastic. Last but not least, and this one ties into kind of what we were talking about earlier. Number five says, covenantal theology helps us to have deeper assurance as we pursue holiness. Mm. It says the last paragraph here, covenantal theology reminds us that our spirit-empowered holiness is a gift that Christ has earned for us. Christ has fulfilled every condition of perfect obedience on our behalf. There's the active obedience of Christ. Shout out Pac-Man, Pat from the Pactum. It says he equips us with his spirit so that we can pursue him in faithfulness. This gift of the Spirit is evidence that we already belong to Christ and have the assurance of life with him in eternity. All you have to do, and your church is going through it right now. Look through Genesis, look through Exodus, look through Judges, look through the books of Samuel. All you have to do is look in the Old Testament to see the faithfulness of God through the unfaithfulness of his people.
Yep.
And it's the same with us. It's a picture of God's unending faithfulness and love toward a people that continually to rebel against him because we're sheep and we're children and we want what we want when we want it. And God's grace still abounds. Mm. You see that in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. You see that in the New Testament. And doggone it, I see it in my life. And it testifies to the goodness and greatness of God. And that's what covenantal theology does. And that's why we teach it. And that's why it's important. And that's why we get so hyped up and excited when we talk about it, because it's doggone goodness is what it is.
Yeah.
I feel like it's a ribeye steak that we can just keep gnawing on, man. Like, but right. You got any final thoughts? We're at 38 minutes. Final thoughts to you.
I will say this. Like, I think that all the covenants coalesce back into the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And you can see how all of those covenants have been basically made promise in our new covenant. Or you could call it, some professors that I know call it the renewed covenant. Because really, in some sense, Jesus is not saying anything new. He's just basically doing everything that can't be done by those old covenants.
Yeah, he's fulfilling and
those old people, right? He's fulfilling all those things. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's I don't know. I definitely grew up in somewhat of a dispensational kind of charismatic background when I first became a believer, and then once I started to hit and understand, especially when I got out of the army. Like starting to looking into covenant theology and really understanding that your knowledge and your hunger for wanting to know more and seeing things develops. And so, I would just say if it's as easy as just starting through Genesis and looking at the covenants that God makes with his people there and then continuing into the other, what we call books of Moses, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus is pretty tough, but still, Deuteronomy.
Walk with a friend.
Yeah.
Walk with a friend.
Yeah. I usually have
maybe walk through that before you.
I usually watch some certain videos that talk about like the fulfillment of what happens in Leviticus, which is really cool. Those are fun. Yeah. Those are fun little videos that I've seen online. But it's seeing that, and then looking at how biblical theology kind of carries that story into the Gospels.
Yep.
And then also how we can reflect back on like the story really doesn't change.
Right.
Like
praise the Lord, it doesn't change.
We like man will always be messed up and just as dumb as Abraham. And just as wretched and ridiculous as Abraham, and God comes in and basically saves the day by ensuring that man can know him.
Yeah.
And then also can live out a life glorifying him as well too.
Yeah.
So.
And pray. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that I see the God in Scripture and the way that he enacts. The way that he conducts himself through his covenants, and I know he's going to conduct himself the same because he is not a God of dispensations. He is not a God that acts one way and then another. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his promises are the same because they're rooted to his character, who he is. And that brings some hope, great hope.
Yeah.
Well, Jack, my friend...
Give me all the smoke.
This was a covenantal conversation. Covenantal conversation with Jack and Josh.
Yeah.
Why don't you get us out of here, buddy?
Yeah. If you want to give me all your smoke in the comments,
he wants it, people.
In
he
the DMs, it. I guess, because I feel like more people are going to come send after them all me email. for whatever. Oh,
people
reason.
Love me. I'm the sweetheart of the podcast.
You are. I mean, you're let's the, be I'm honest.
The I'm the sweetheart. People love me.
Yeah. So if you want to continue this conversation or have questions, comments, concerns, whatnot, you can find us on the Sociables. You can follow us on the Facebook, the Metaverse, if you will. The Instagram always goes well with chocolate and marshmallow, or the Sociable, formerly known as Twitter X, if you will. You can find us all on those Sociable outlets at the tag at Reformatory Pod. Like I said, you could drop us episode ideas, comments, questions, concerns, anything along those lines. Give me more smoke. Give me more, tomatoes to be thrown at me, I guess. I don't know. That's right. Josh, you can tell the lovely people how they might support us in our other I guess not other endeavors, but our endeavors, but on different platforms. How about
that's
that?
That's right. Exactly. Exactly. Yes. So how you can do that, there's multiple ways. We're on YouTube. If you want to watch this as well as listen to it, head on over to YouTube. Look for the Reformatory Podcast. Give us a like, comment, subscribe. Hit the little bell for notifications. As the kids say, share it with a friend. If you have maybe some hardcore dispensationals in your family and you want this to be a conversation primer for them, send it over. Maybe if you have maybe a family member who's on the fence of, or maybe coming out of dispensational theology and maybe wants to learn more about covenantal theology, and you want to send them a couple jokers that like talking about the awesome sauce of covenantal theology, send it to them. We would appreciate that. You can like and rate this podcast on Apple and Spotify. You can write a little review. We'd appreciate that. Link in the description of this episode heads to our Amazon store. I feel like we need a covenantal shirt. We need a covenantal design. Yeah. I might have to.
You know, like I'm gonna throw. I got one cooking. We can talk about it on the podcast.
Okay, so. On the Podluck. Okay, yeah. Dope. Yep. That perfect segue. We have a Patreon. We call it the Podluck, and you can head on over there for $5 a month. You get bonus episodes. You get the Reformatory chat, cool updates, pictures, and little videos that don't go out on the socials. They go to the Podluck. We're gonna talk about new designs. Jack and I, you're gonna. This week, we have some. We're going to talk about what happens when a pastor locks his entire congregation in a church until he gets his $40,000. You want to hear Jack and I's response to that? You're going to have to head on over to the Podluck for $5 a month. That's all it is, $5 a month. If you choose to do so, our pledge to you is that your name shall be hallowed.
Hallowed, sir. Hallowed.
Hallowed through the halls of the podcast. It is our pledge, our covenant, if you will, to you. We thank you all for listening, and we will catch you on the next step of the Reformatory.